It is always interesting to me to hear how people see people, generally and specifically. There's always a raging debate about how good we are. Philosopher Thomas Hobbes argued that humans are naturally selfish and violent, and that civilization is required to keep our dark instincts in check. But philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau argued that humans are born gentle and pure, and that societal structures are the things that corrupt us. Now, you know, there are people all over the place on these things. I don't even have to introduce God to show you that we're selfish. I don't know any child who has ever been taught to say mine, but they all do. I've never seen a child taught to lie, but they all know how. I've never seen a child taught how to throw a temper tantrum, and some of you still do it. So I don't know where this idea comes from. You never have to train a child to do the wrong thing. You always have to train them to do the right thing. When I was a kid, my parents did not hold back at all to tell me when I was wrong, and I'm grateful for that. I needed that in my life. I tell you, as strict as my parents could be, had it not been for them, I probably would have ended up in prison. There's just no telling what I would have ended up doing. I'm so grateful for them. Now, please do not hear what I'm not saying. Encouragement is needed in the home also. Some children are desperate for just a small word of encouragement. But we need to quit fooling ourselves into thinking that little Johnny is all that. He's not. I always find it funny when parents say, "Oh, Johnny, he's special." No, he's not. He's average. Is that right? Look, don't the majority of kids have to be average in order to be average? Because you got to fit in that middle group somewhere. There's only a few kids that are special, and I'm not so sure you really want your kid to be that special. This mindset of everyone is basically good, I think, is why it is our culture finds it astonishing that the Bible says we deserve hell. When you start to think that people are basically good, it's going to cut against the grain for you to think that anyone should go to hell, except maybe Hitler. That's amazing. We think too highly of ourselves. And that's why the thought of hell is appalling to us. You know, you can sit there all day long and count off all the good things you've done, but who's counting off all the bad things you've done? I mean, it just seems to be, to me, to be the right thing to do, that if you're going to look at the good things, you got to look at the bad things too. In order to be truly good, I think it would mean you'd have to do everything right. And I already know you don't, because I talked to your wife. This morning, the title of the sermon is Anyone Truly Good? I've said it for years. Many of you have heard it. We're all a bunch of scoundrels. And we've all done things we hope no one finds out about, because we would absolutely be filled with complete shame if everyone knew everything we've done. We're all in the same boat, friends. And praise God, He is faithful to show us how it is that we ought to live. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You so much for the power of Your Word. And I pray this morning that You would help us to see ourselves for who we really are. Thank You for the clarity. Thank You for telling us the truth. Thank You for allowing us to look into Your perfect Word as it reflects back to us what is true about us. And if we've ever been mistaken about who we are, I pray today that would be set right. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit, and we pray by His power, by His might, that we would grow closer to You this morning as we see the truth about who we are. It's in the matchless name of Jesus we pray. Amen. We are in Romans chapter 3, and last week we looked at the first 8 verses. And basically what Paul did was he posed these 3 groups of questions. He took these slanderous statements that the Jews were bringing against him, and he put them in a form of a question, just as a literary approach, so that he could then turn around and answer those questions. Here they were. The Jews were asking, are you saying we don't have an advantage as a Jew? And Paul says, absolutely not. I'm not saying that. Of course you have an advantage. You've got all kinds of advantages. Chiefly, you have the advantage of you got the Word of God. You got 613 commands given to you so you knew how to live. And so there was an advantage of that. Of course, there's greater accountability because of that also. But of course you had an advantage. Then they asked him, are you saying God is going to break his promises to us? And he said, absolutely not. No way. God doesn't break his promises. And just because he's working through the church today and not the Jewish nation doesn't mean he's done with the Jews. That's why later on in Romans chapter 11, Paul says, Jesus was the one who said in Luke that all Jews will be saved. And one day, the coming salvation will be applied for every Jew who's alive on this planet. The third question that he brought forward was, the Jews were asking, are you saying you can just live any way you want and God won't judge it? Paul says, no. That's not it. Of course God's going to judge. They were trying to say that Paul was telling them you could just live any way you want. And they didn't understand grace. And so Paul lets them know, God will certainly judge sin, and he will judge the Jews, and he will judge the non-Jews, and none of us are getting out of it. He's going to deal with every one of us. Now, before we dive into this next section, I want to let you know that this next section reads like a trial motif. You're going to see things here that sound just like a trial, and I'll point them out to you as we go through this. But before we get into verse 9, let me tell you that verse 9 is basically the arraignment. Look at verse 9. He says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Paul wants to make sure that they don't misconstrue this, so he lays out another question. Are you saying that because we have an advantage, we're better than them? No, that's not it at all. Just because you have an advantage does not make you better than anybody else. Many of us have been born with advantages in one direction or another. It doesn't make you any better than anybody else. Why? Because we're all under sin. Every one of us. That would be like saying, because Jesus subjected himself to the authority of the Father, that the Father is better than the Son. But you know better than that, right? That doesn't work. It would be like saying, because the husband is supposed to be the head of the home, he's better than the wife. No, he's no better than the wife. That's why he's commanded, Colossians 3, Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He died for her. He served her. Got it, gentlemen? That's who we're supposed to be as husbands. Serving her, taking care of her. She doesn't want you to die for her anyway. She wants you to live for her. But just because the man's the head of the home doesn't mean he's any better than his wife. In fact, in my experience, women are much more interested in the things of God than men are, generally speaking. More women are concerned about spiritual matters than men are. So this isn't an issue of whether anyone is better than anyone else. He asks, are we better than they? And he says, not at all. Jews and Greeks both are under sin. It's just the Jews had an advantage because God chose them from the beginning. Now we're going to roll into the indictment. And what Paul's going to do at this point is quote several passages from the Old Testament in verses 10 through 18. He's going to quote several passages there, and he's going to deal with very specific things. What we're going to see in this indictment is 13 counts against us as sinful human beings. 6 times he uses the word none or the phrase no, not one. And one time, this is in the New King James, he's going to actually use the word all to make it very clear. We're all in the same boat. I don't care how tall you are or how bald you are. I don't care how skinny you are, how fat you are. I don't care what color you are. I don't care what accent you speak with. We're all in the same boat. We're all sinners. So it's important to understand that all of this is before salvation. This describes us before salvation. This is not a description after salvation. Even though there certainly are some elements of this where you can see some things happening, he's talking about who we are before Christ comes in. And so he starts here with our condition. Verses 10 through 12 are a quote from Psalm 14, and they describe our condition. Look what he says. Verse 10 starts off as it is written, and then he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, some of you may already be thinking, those that know the word well, it's like, wait a minute now, didn't Hebrews 11, wasn't Abel called righteous? What about Noah was called righteous? And 2 Peter, Lot is called righteous? Well, yeah, that was because that's after God steps in. But prior to God stepping in, they're not righteous. None of us are. And that doesn't mean you can't do anything good. That's not the point at all. I had an atheist one time say, are you saying that we can't do anything good? Well, no, you can do some good things, but that doesn't make you good. See, that's the problem. Are we good? No, we're not. No one is. And so he goes on in verse 11. He says, there is none who understands. Look, friends, you can know that God exists as a lost person, but you really have absolutely no perception of the depth of God's holiness. None of us understand him completely. In fact, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. None of us have complete understanding. Verse 11 goes on to say, there is none who seeks after God. Now, this is an interesting one, and I think it's misunderstood by a lot of people. There are many Calvinists that love to bring this up and say, see, man's not looking for God at all. I was in a conversation one time with a group of men standing around talking, and this one guy was sharing the gospel with another in the group, and he said, it's kind of like you're in a deep ocean, and you're drowning, and someone throws you a life ring. A life ring is Jesus, and all you got to do is grab hold of the life ring, and you'll be saved because of Jesus. Well, Calvinist was standing there and he says, that can't be true. He says, if you're dead in your trespasses and sin, then you can't grab hold of the life ring. Well, friends, if that's how we're going to look at it, a dead man can't sin either. So what are we talking about? Used to an extreme to make a particular point. Listen to Acts chapter 17. Paul is on the Areopagus, Mars Hill, and he says this, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. What are we talking about here then when he says, none, there's none who seeks the Lord? Look at the context again. Look at verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Look, friends, you could make that case for the believer. How many of us truly seek God to the fullest in every part of life? None of us are pursuing holiness at that level. The whole point is we can't get there on our own. And there are people who know God exists and still reject him. Satan believes and trembles, James tells us. And so, when God does these things, he is not far from any of us, right? He is there, very near and available. And there are people who are saying, God, I need you. And God steps in when they pursue. But there's nobody really pursuing God to the fullest. And that's the bigger point. I don't know of any Christian, even the godliest people I know, don't seek him to the fullest. Verse 12 goes on to say, they have all turned aside. We've all deviated from God's desire. Does anyone naturally pursue the things that God wants? None of us. We all deviate. Verse 12 goes on to say, they have together become unprofitable. When I was in boot camp, drill instructors had little nicknames for us. Worm, maggot, scumbag, and other things I can't repeat. They were so cute. And their whole point for telling us that was to tear us all down to the same level so we were all bottomed out and recognized we were unprofitable to the Marine Corps. We had nothing to offer until those drill instructors invested in us and built us up into something that the Marine Corps could use and this country could use. They have together become unprofitable. God can't get anything out of us until he regenerates us. We've got nothing to offer unless the Spirit living in us produces good for the kingdom. Verse 12 goes on to say, there is none who does good, no, not one. Just like verse 10, none righteous, no perfection. Doesn't mean you can't do anything that's a good thing, but you've got nothing to offer God. Now, that's our condition. Now he moves into communication. Watch this. In verses 13 and 14, he uses words like throat, tongues, lips, and mouth. All of this is about the vile things that come out of us. Look what he says, verse 13. Their throat is an open tomb. Friends, is there anything more putrid than that? That's what our mouths produce. Like an open tomb, a stinking grave. He says, with their tongues, they have practiced deceit. We've all lied at some point or another. I was a master liar. I'd do anything to not see that belt coming. Make stuff up out of thin air. My parents knew I was lying. And it's one thing to lie to get out of trouble, but it's another thing for me, in my thinking, that word deceit sounds so much worse because it reveals to me that when we lie, what we're trying to do is put in someone else's mind a thing that will cause them to go down a path that is not true. I want to plant in your mind when I deceive you something that's not accurate so that you go down the wrong path. That's disgusting. It's who we are. He goes on to say in verse 13, the poison of asps is under their lips. Now, if you're not aware, an asp is a snake. I started thinking about this week. You know, if no one had ever told me, I'd have no reason to believe that there was a problem with a snake. I mean, you know, just that little brown, little pretty round head. Tongue comes out every now and then, freaks some of y'all out. But you'd have no reason to believe there was any danger. In fact, they can open their mouths and you still think, what's the big deal? Let's go snuggle up in a corner together. But hidden under their lips, these fangs pop out. You don't even know they're in there. And they take a bite. And you're on your way to illness or even death. That's a picture of our mouths. That's a picture of who we are and the way we communicate. He doesn't even stop there, as if that's not enough. He goes on in verse 14 to say, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And can I tell you, that's cursing and bitterness towards human beings and cursing and bitterness toward God. That's the kind of shape we're in. That's how bad our mouths are. Well, he gives us the condition, he gives us our communication, and then he talks about our conduct. Verses 15 through 17 talk about how it is that we live in this state, those of us who don't know Christ. It says in verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Now, I know some of you are thinking, okay, hadn't done that one. Well, that doesn't mean it's not within you. The potential is in every single one of us. There are a lot of things that human beings run towards that I don't understand. Certain things just don't make sense. But I can see, especially in Marvin, when he was an angry young man, I can see how murder occurs. I remember in the 80s, I was talking to a young man who was an engineer, and he was talking about, he was an atheist too, he was talking about how much better we are as human beings than we have been in the past, in our history. Wow. Says, oh, yeah, you can tell by evolution we're getting better. Let me give you some statistics. Murders by year in the United States, 1960, 9,100. 1970, 16,000. 1980, 23,000. 1990, 23,400. 2000, 15,500. Oh, there's an improvement. 2010, 14,700. 2020, 22,000. Yes, maybe somebody was monkeying with the statistics. Look at verse 16. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Fits right in there with the murder, doesn't it? And then he says, verse 17, and the way of peace they have not known. What region of the world do you know of where there is peace? And even if you say, well, we don't have a civil war going on here. Yeah, okay, well, just look at the political condition we're in. We used to find ways to agree with things. We can't find any of that anymore. Of course, if you veer from the truth of God's word, of course there's going to be a fight. The Middle East is always a hotbed for conflict and war. Muslims are killing Christians in Nigeria like you wouldn't believe. I looked up the latest statistics this morning. Since 2009, 52,000 Christians have been murdered by Muslims in Nigeria. That's just the Muslim-Christian conflict. Friends, those of you who have bought into this idea that there's such a thing as a moderate Muslim, be careful. Be careful. Remember, for a world of hurt. Civil wars everywhere, the drug cartels in Mexico, and now right back in Colombia again. It's unbelievable. In the 90s, when I was fighting the drug war, it was horrible. And then things started to diminish in 2000s, 2010s, and we're right back up there again now. Bogota, overrun with cartels. And I don't know if you've seen, if all you ever watch is mainstream news, you won't know this. Ecuador is now considered the most dangerous country in the world. Little bitty Ecuador, right at the end of Central America, if you don't know where that is. Little bitty country. Listen to some of these stats. Homicides are up 40% in 1 year. Kidnapping is through the roof. And from 2023 to 2024, the number of gangs rose by 54%. But we're basically good. It's not true. Well, now he makes his concluding statement in verse 18. And it's a quote from Psalm 36, verse 1. Look what he says. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Friends, that's at the heart of the problem, isn't it? I don't know how many of you are familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes, but Solomon goes through, he's basically kind of testing everything that's in life. He's taking all of the resources he has, he's spending it all just to kind of test everything. And so he tries this thing over here, and he gets to the end, he says, oh, nothing but vanity. And then he tries this thing, and he says, oh, that's meaningless. And then he tries this thing over here, and he says, no, that's not what life is about. And he just tries and tries and tries. All this stuff, the whole book is about that. And then he gets to the last two verses, chapter 12. Here's what he says. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. He says, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. As long as there's no fear of God in our eyes, we don't stand a chance. Why would we turn to him? Well, we get to verse 19, and now we see the verdict. Look what he says here. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. What's the verdict? We're all guilty. Everyone. It's good to know in some ways, friends, because now we know we've got a problem that needs to be solved. And it also tells you you're not better than anybody else, and nobody else is better than you. We're all guilty. Now, some of you are observant enough, you're looking at this going, now, wait a minute, where's the defense? I don't see any defense. But that's right. There is no defense. In fact, he actually says in verse 19 that every mouth may be stopped. No defense. You're stuck. I'm stuck. He says in verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Friends, I could preach a whole message. I could preach for an hour on that verse alone. There's so much in there. But let me boil it down to this. There is nothing that you can do about the Old Testament law and keeping it and thinking that that's going to make everything all right with God. The law, what it does, is it just shows you how far you are away from God's standard of perfection. None of us can do it. None of us have done it. None of us will do it. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, man, that doesn't sound very fair. So what, God created a standard and made it so none of us could get there? That's a misunderstanding. God's perfection, His character, is represented in the Old Testament law. Those 613 commands come out of who He is, not stuff He didn't just make that up. But it also reveals to us that we can't get there, listen, without Him. But with God, all things are possible. Friends, I know this sounds like just a horrible situation. It is a horrible situation, but would you look at verse 21 with me, please? But, oh, thank God for the buts. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, if God had no solution, you could call Him a cruel God. But He did give you a way. He gave you a way so that you could no longer be guilty. Still practically guilty, but there's this defense attorney by the name of Jesus Christ who steps in and says, Father, that one right there, he gave me his life, and so I stand in his stead. Father, punish me instead of him. I will carry his guilt. That ought to put a smeared smile on your face for eternity. Life is good. You have a defense attorney, and he's never lost a case. Ah! Hey, is there anyone truly good? Yeah, God. The truly good one stepped in on behalf of the evil ones and died on a cross, paid for the things that I could never pay for so that I could get to heaven. All praise be to God. He's deserving of it. And that's why David even said, may his praise be on my lips at all times. Friends, if you know Christ, you got it good. But if you don't know him, you're in a mess. What are you going to do? You're going to stand guilty before God. How are you going to fix that? I can tell you how you can fix it. Jesus is very near to every one of us. And all he's waiting on is for you to respond to his call on your life. Put your faith in him. Follow him. Live out your life for him. And then you don't have to worry about being guilty any longer. Because Jesus will take your guilt for you. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful this morning for your goodness, kindness to us. We know we are not deserving of your mercy. There's no way we should have your grace, but because you are so good, you gave it to us anyway. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for being good to us. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here today who's not given their life over to you, may today be the day so that they can experience your goodness too and have their sins forgiven. In the beautiful name of Jesus, we pray.